You know, I wondered, I had a preacher tell me a long time ago, in fact, I was in the military and I was in West Germany at the time, and this preacher was from London and he was holding a gospel meeting for us near Frankfurt, West Germany. And he was telling me and a couple of other guys who were having breakfast with him, and he said, you know, if there was a way for Christians to take a 100-mile diameter perimeter around the meeting house, just for an example, going 100 miles out from this meeting house in a big circle, the chances of finding members of the Lord's church that for some reason only known to them and God have fell away, have strayed away, and are unknown, perhaps unknown to the members of a given local congregation. Just here, just in the Inglewood area, just in so many places, only God knows where they're at. They left the Lord for whatever reason, and I'm a believer that no one falls away from the Lord who doesn't start straying away first. This idea of waking up one morning and having fell away before the sun goes down the same day doesn't happen. What I truly believe is that it's a symptom. Forsaking the assembling is a symptom of a larger problem. And for brethren to just fall through the cracks, as the proverbial statement is used, for brethren to just grow cold and indifferent, it's something that they begin doing as they drift. Imagine the person, if you will, on the shore of the ocean. He goes out and he sits down on a raft and he's kind of just enjoying the sun, enjoying the rocking of the raft, and he dozes off and he wakes up an hour later and he is a long way from shore. He drifted away. This is very often the state of many Christians. And I want us to consider for just a few minutes this lesson, and I hope you all have a handout. It comes from Robert Barnes, preacher. He's put a lot of lessons together on charts. And what I wanted to do was I borrowed this chart, and I've been using some charts in my lessons at Inglewood. From time to time, I'll mix them up. The major captions on how Christ sees us is the title of this lesson. The major captions, we're going to look at the scriptures and we'll have some comments about this. But I want us to consider how Jesus looks at you and I. Now, there is a teaching that has been in the brotherhood that has crept into churches of Christ over the last few decades, and it's a form of Calvinism. We'll call it Neo or New Calvinism. And it's this idea that the righteousness and holiness of Jesus is transferred on to the believer, okay, imputed righteousness. Now, we know the scriptures teach this idea of Christ needing to be in our lives. We talked this morning about influence and reflecting Christ, and that Christ can be seen. The world will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. If Christ is living in you, you're glorifying God. If Christ is not in your life, then you're a reprobate, you're cast off. But it's a far different cry to say that when God in heaven is looking down right now at Lonnie, and he's looking down right now at John, and He's looking at all of you, and he's looking at myself. He's looking at his children, his disciples all over the world, that all he sees, God the Father, is he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. What God is looking at when he looks at you and when he looks at me is he's seeing you and I for what we are and who we are. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about the idea that Christ is not in our lives. He has to be in our lives. We have to be a disciple of his. We must be following him. He must be the Lord of our life, the ruler in our hearts. He must be sitting on the throne in our hearts as both Lord and Savior. It matters not that Jesus is just your Savior or my Savior if he's not your Lord and my Lord. It's not enough that Jesus just died for you. You're not hearing Lonnie Garrison say it's not important that Jesus didn't die for you and I. We wouldn't be able to come here and worship and call upon God without Christ. But some people, and it's in the Lord's church from time to time, is this idea that Jesus is my Savior, but now, wait a minute, you're saying he's got to rule my life? He has to be my Lord and Master? He must be both for you and I to have the promise of heaven. But when Jesus looks at us, when God looks at us, he sees you and I for what we are. And I just want us to look at these few scriptures here, and let's go ahead and look. And I want us to consider also that sometimes we hear a lot of teaching and preaching on the terribleness and horribleness of sin. And we should. And sometimes we hear just preaching and teaching on the love of God. And so we should, but there must be a balance. I was just talking to Brother Eads on the phone yesterday from Haines Street. And, you know, the idea of the absence in preaching today from pulpits of churches of Christ that do not balance the teaching out for the necessity and urgency of a godly, faithful life lived, a necessity of repentance, a necessity of being forgiven, a necessity upon counting ourselves, if you will, a willing sacrifice, being transformed into a sacrifice that's acceptable to him, as Paul talks about in Romans 12. But let's go ahead and look at the beginning here, and let's look and see how Christ sees you and I. First of all, he sees what we are. In Romans 3:23, if you would turn with me there, please, Jesus sees you and I and tells us that we are sinners. Through the Apostle Paul, in verse 23 of chapter 3, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we need to realize that when Christ sees you and I, he realizes that from time to time we sin. Let me just for a moment talk to you about this first point. The word glory, or glorifying God, really, if you will, highlights the pages of God's word from the beginning of the Bible to the end. The one theme that you see time after time after time is God being glorified. How God zealously, jealously wants to be first in our lives and be glorified. What if I was to tell you that the original reason that you and I were created, he created man for the original idea of glorifying him. Now I'm going to share something with you, and please don't misunderstand me. You and I were created to glorify God. God didn't create man at the beginning to be baptized. God didn't create man at the beginning to be in the right church. I'm not saying that baptism isn't important or essential. It is. I'm not saying being added to the kingdom of the Lord, the church that you read about in the Bible, isn't important. It is. Those are two musts, but they develop, if you will, as God unfolds his plan in mercy and grace to bring back a fallen man, okay, and bring him back into a covenant family relationship with him. God's original intent was to be glorified by his creation. Can you imagine for a moment the love and fellowship that existed with Adam and Eve when they walked with their God? We don't really understand that. In a state of innocence, in a state of fellowship, and I don't know how long this lasted, but it didn't last as long as God intended it to happen. Okay? Adam and Eve sinned. They broke fellowship. They died spiritually. He drove them away from the garden and put a flaming sword held by a cherubim that turned every which way to keep them from going back to the tree of life, lest they eat and live forever. So they died physically, but the most important thing for you and I to realize is that they died spiritually. The wages of sin are death. Paul talks about this very thing later. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when God looks at you and I, Christ looks at us, he tells us that we're sinners. But he doesn't leave us without hope. He tells us that we fell short, that we fall short. Try to keep the law. Try to keep the law. Those Jews trying to keep the law of Moses. Paul says in Romans, and he says elsewhere, that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, not the law. Paul says if righteousness came from by the law of Moses, then first of all, if that was the case, Paul would have been living it flawlessly. The only man, the only person ever living that kept the law perfectly, we know to be God's son, Jesus of Nazareth. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, though he was God in the flesh, he kept that law as a man, as a human being. Okay, he didn't have an edge like some want to think that he had. He didn't have this idea, well, I'm God's son, so I'm immune to this or that. No, he was buffeted, tried, and tempted. Some of us think that Satan's only dealings with the Lord was in the wilderness when he was tempted. Oh, no, no. He was there working to bring Christ down. In fact, in Luke's account of him being in the wilderness, tempting Christ, it says, and the devil or Satan departed for a season. Now, in the Greek, that is saying he left him and he would be coming back. When the idea of he departs, when one of us departs for a season, the intention and inference is that we're coming back. Or you wouldn't say for a season. You just say he departed, and that would leave you wondering. But if he departs for a season from Jesus' life, he's coming back to Jesus. Now, I'll tell you what, I know that he was right there in the garden during his suffering. When the apostles abandoned him, he was right there, Satan. Satan was right there when Peter boasted to the Lord, I'll never betray you. I'll die with you. Oh, really, Peter? Before it's all over with, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me before the rooster crows. And he denied him. He was there. He was there, as I mentioned this morning in class, at the crucifixion. But he doesn't leave us without hope. Moving on, he sees what we've done. He sees you and I for what we're doing with our lives and what we've done. Turn with me to John 4, verse 29, please. John 4, verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now here is this woman that we talked about this morning at the Samaritan well. Here she is, this woman, this Samaritan woman, who was all mixed up and confused. She didn't understand. But here's what Jesus does. He helps this woman. He helps us to realize what we need to do. It's a beautiful verse here in verse number 29. He says, come, see a man. Hey, men and ladies, come with me. This man told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? I don't know what they talked about besides what. You've been married quite a few times, and the man you're shacking up with right now, the man you're living with, woman, he's not even your husband, lawful husband. I don't know what type of shame, humiliation, if she kind of turned away, or she maybe dropped that water pitcher she might have been holding on to, or did she get a little bit defensive? Well, you know what? You say salvation is of the Jews. We worship God on the mountain. No, I'll tell you what, she listened. She listened to Jesus, and she learned something. So we see here that Jesus not only tells us that we're sinners, but he sees the sins we've committed. He sees what we've done, but he helps you and I to realize it. Is Jesus our enemy because he points out areas in our life that need to change? Is Jesus our enemy? Is he not our friend because he cares about us? Don't you want to be told? I'm being rhetorical here. Don't you want to, church here in New Lebanon, don't you want to be told things from God's word that can help you go to heaven? Don't you want to be told things from God's word that will help make you what? A better example and influence to be more like Jesus, so that as God looks at you and I, he sees me, he sees you, and he sees us trying, he sees us accomplishing things. He sees us humble and obeying God through his son. Guess what else Jesus can do? In John 3, 5, and 7, he sees what we can't do. But he helps us to rely on him. There are so many things we can't do without Jesus' help. And that's to tell you and I, to show you and I, that we need to rely on him. Turn with me to John 3, verses 5 through 7. Just back a little bit here. And Jesus answered Nicodemus, most assuredly, Nicodemus, I'm saying to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, Nicodemus, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. All right? And here we talked a little bit about this morning about how these men, Mary mentioned that these men should have known. We talked about how these Jewish leaders, look at what verse number 9. Now here's Nicodemus' honesty. Nicodemus answered Jesus and said to him, "How can these things be?" Now Jesus slightly rebukes him. He answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Okay, you're talking about words that were like sharp little knives in Nicodemus's back. These are the words, okay? So Jesus helps you and I to rely on him. How many of you here could take an experience in your life that was challenging? You know, when we attended Mary's sister's memorial, the turnout, there was a lot of discussion, in the sermon, in some comments about Mary's sister Vanessa's faithfulness to God, her faithfulness to her family. These were things that God, Jesus, helped her to accomplish. All of you here now, myself, God helps you and I, wants to help you and I accomplish these things. You know, here's this story now of this man. And, you know, he's got all these riches. He's got all these things he can count on, okay? He fares sumptuously. He wears the greatest garments. He's got a very influential job. He's a man respected and recognized in society. He owns this. He owns this. He owns that. He owns that. But you know what now? He tells the Lord, you know, "I'm willing to do this and to do that." And it's maybe a little bit of that song, "None of Self and All of Thee." And so, you know, he's willing to go ahead and take something out of his life and discard it to serve the Lord. "Look, I've sacrificed this. I've sacrificed this. I've done this. I've done that. What do you think?" And he's just not there yet. And so he goes through all this time, and he goes through all these things, and he finally stands in rags, stands hungry, stands with no worldly possessions, and he says to the Lord, "Lord, I have nothing else to give but what you see here now. I have nothing but me, myself." And Jesus says, "Exactly what I wanted from the beginning." You and I are demanded by our Lord to give of ourselves, to give of our time, our abilities. He sees what we cannot do, because some of us act that, you know, we only go to God when we need something. We only go to God when we're in trouble. We only go to God when things are going well. You know, Mary and I were having a devotional this morning before we ever left the house to come here. And in this devotional was the idea of how God disciplines his children, how God helps us go through challenges and difficulties. And we always go, and I think it's a great example to go to, after the Lord. No better example of suffering with the human condition is Job. And Job did not sin. Now, Job was tasked by God. He set Job down. He said, "Now, you listen to me. You need to prepare yourself. I'm going to give you some instruction. You need to come back to earth and listen to some things." And so he went ahead, and God's talking to Job. And here's this young man, who out of respect for Job's three older friends, kind of stood back in the shadows and listened. And he even appeals. This younger man even says to these to Job and these older men, "Out of respect for their age, I deferred. I kept myself back. But I want to answer, because I'm hearing some things from these friends, Job. I'm hearing you all talk about some things, and it's not right." Well, you know what? God became angry with those three older men who were friends of Job. And Job was commanded at the end to offer sacrifice on those men's behalf. They angered God. Not one time is this younger man rebuked by God for anything he said, because he spoke with wisdom. He gave the glory to God, even challenging Job in his miserable condition. So we see here that not only does he see what we are, sinners, but he sees what we've done, and he helps us to become honest. We need to look at it and owe up to it and realize when we look in the mirror, what are we seeing back? We're seeing what we are. We are seeing the appearance. And God wants us to look at ourselves and realize what we are, who we are. And he also sees what we cannot do, and he wants us to rely on it. But now he also starts looking at something deep down, the groanings inside the inner man. okay, of you and I, is this desire to be with God, to go to heaven. And he sees what we want, eternal life, and he makes it available to us. Turn to John 6, verse 68. John 6, verse 68. He sees what we want, brothers and sisters. When he looks at you and I, he sees what we want. In the 68th verse, in this great statement, and I talked a little bit about this morning. In fact, let's go ahead and back up to verse 66. From that time, after these great lofty teachings that demanded a commitment, that from that time many of his disciples went back and they walked with Jesus no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" In verse 68, but Simon Peter answered Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." That's powerful. God knows in the person of Christ, his Son, what we want, eternal life. Look what we deal with in this life, the challenges we go through. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. We're pilgrims. We're on a journey. We're sojourning there. We pass through this life. There's a song by a popular pop group back in the 70s, Seals and Crofts, and that song is, "We may never pass this way again." Well, for the Christian, we're looking for a home whose home and foundation is in heaven. That's what Paul talks about in Hebrews when he's talking in the 11th chapter in the great displays of God's people, men and women of great faith. You and I are Christians. We're on a journey. A spiritual journey, okay? We are spiritual creatures made in God's image, housed in a physical body, and we are looking to go to heaven, and Jesus sees what we want. Now, he also sees us if all we're interested in is the physical or the carnal. He also sees you and I if our heart is a heart of unbelief. He sees the world who may go ahead and say, "He's a good man. He's a great teacher. Awesome. Wow, I've never seen anything like him." But the Son of God, you want me to acknowledge his deity? You and I had better acknowledge his deity. Paul says in Philippians that every knee shall bow and confess him as the Son of God. Master, teacher, prophet, priest, king. Friend, what a friend we have in Jesus. All these things are acknowledgments of how you and I should be in our minds transformed to want a refuge, a place of safety and security that death will not affect anymore, that Satan is out of the picture, that we're with God in sweet communion or fellowship. Jesus knows what he wants. And he makes it available by dying on the cross. Jesus died as a man. Yes, he was God at the same time, the only one that was 100% deity and 100% humanity, the God-man. Never before and never after will anybody be like Jesus of Nazareth, okay? But when he was led into the wilderness, he was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes, the same way that Satan works on you and works on me. And he overcame it. Jesus fought the devil, by the way, in temptation with God's word, didn't he? He took the sword and he took it to Satan, and finally Satan fled. All the time we can see these things, and he dies for you and I that we can have the hope of eternal life. He willingly died, paid the price. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "He who knew no sin was made a sin sacrifice on our behalf." Now, sometimes, you know, your translation may read, "He who knew no sin became sin." And that's a little, you know, that's not really the best translation of that verse, because Jesus had no sin in his life. What did Jesus do? He took the sins of the world upon himself as a sacrifice. If Jesus had one sin in his life, could he have been that perfect sacrifice on the cross? No. And I'll say something else too. If Jesus died on the cross in sin, since he committed, he deserved to die. What did you just say, Lonnie? I'm saying if Jesus died on the cross because of his sins, not only are we have no hope, but he has no hope himself. No, he didn't. As a man, he chose to make the right decisions. He chose to think the right things, to speak the right things, and to live the right things. And when he died on the cross, he took the sins of the world upon himself, a sacrifice. That's what he did. That's what Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians. Moving on, it says that Jesus sees what we would like to do, namely to do good, and helps us to accomplish this. Romans 7, 19 and 8 through 2. You know, the shortest biography of Jesus in the entire Bible is found in Acts, where it says he went about doing good. That's the shortest biography on Jesus Christ ever. Few words, he went about doing good. But let's go ahead and look at Romans 7, verse 19, and then we'll go to chapter 8, verse 2. Romans 7, 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Now, you know what he's saying here? He's saying something that we call a battle, the battle of the flesh and spirit. If the greatest, perhaps the greatest mortal man that ever lived, the man who wrote most of the New Testament, a man who hunted down Christians, arrested them, had them tortured, and voted to have them killed, this man later becoming the great Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, says himself, "What I really want to do, I struggle doing. The things I really hate doing, those are the things that seem from time to time to rear its ugly head." That's that battle you and I are going through with the flesh and spirit. And Jesus went through this, but Jesus put everything in subjection. He didn't give in. He didn't give in. Not one time do we read about the Lord getting angry to what? Get even. He never got angry to get even. His anger was a display of righteous anger, indignation. Not one time did he go ahead, even with the Pharisees. And we see Jesus dealing with the Pharisees different. He was very gentle and kind with people, but those religious leaders, he still loved them, but that was that agape love, that tough love. "You hypocrites, you brood of vipers." You know what? Our Lord was a notorious name caller. You know, we talk about, you know, it's not good to call names, you know, sticks and stones. Let me tell you what, Jesus called people, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, snakes in the grass, brood of vipers, hypocrites. "Dead man's bones in a tomb, you're unclean." That's Jesus' tough love to these people who should have known better. But he helps us to do these things. Over to chapter 8, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is the law of Moses here. That's the law of sin and death. You and I can't live under the whole law. Do you realize for one moment that if you and I were trying to seek forgiveness and justification by the law, imagine you living, for 50 years, and you've never said anything bad or wrong. You've never had a bad or wrong thought. You've never committed a bad or wrong action. And then you stub your toe, and you curse and swear. You look at somebody, perhaps, and commit adultery in your heart. At that moment, you died. At that moment, you sinned. And the whole weight of the law comes crashing down on you, and you stand condemned. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the law is a minister of death. The law kills. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law was given, and we could have a sermon. I'm sure Bruce has talked about this in sermons. We can study this. You can study this. The law was made for various reasons, but one of the reasons why the law was given to man, the prepared people Israel, to bring Christ into the world, was to make those Jewish people sin conscious. Sin conscious. The law was to point out, to push them into recognizing sin. Thou shalt not commit. Thou shalt not. Sin, 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 sin. Go bring a blood sacrifice. Have the priest sacrifice it. Intercede for you. All of these things is in God's plan to bring us up to Jesus, who becomes the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God. God sees us in the person of Christ. He wants us to accomplish our good. Something else too, and maybe this will hit home to you. Look at the Mark 6:48. Jesus sees our difficulties and he delivers us from them. What a wonderful, wonderful theme. A sympathetic Savior, a friend who understands our difficulties. Go to Mark 6, verse 48. Mark 6, verse 48. Here, when Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was war against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and it would have passed them by. And now look what he sees here. They're having difficulties. They're having difficulties. They're out on that lake. And when they saw Jesus in verse 49 walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out. Can you imagine these men on this boat seeing Jesus walking on the water? During what? A difficult time, a storm. And when they saw Jesus in verse 50, they were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then when he went up the boat to them and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Okay, and we can see this in countless other scriptures, that he sees difficulties. These men were having difficulties, they were out on a storm. I'll tell you, I've been in some tornadoes in my life, you know, close by, and the most I've ever been afraid, and we know here a few years ago, we had them come through at night. I was driving a truck in the military on Interstate 80 crossing Nebraska. This is years before Mary and I were married, and there were tornadoes around North Platte, Nebraska, Grand Island. It was pitch black, couldn't see anything, just knew they were around. Well, all of us remember these tornadoes that came through here. It'll be, what, 3 years ago this coming May, about 2.5 years ago. We remember those at night. When Jesus saw these disciples with a storm, and he's walking on the water to them, and they see him, they're scared to death. They're thinking, oh, we're going to end up like a ghost ourselves here. We're going to drown. We're going to capsize. Jesus sees the difficulties. Jesus sees the difficulties of the man whose child died. And Jesus confronts him. And he says so often what you and I say. Let's face it, let's be honest. We've had this thought in our life one time or another. If you could do this for me, Lord. And Jesus kind of ups that level a little bit. What do you mean if? If I can. What do you mean if? You must believe in that man in sorrow. Help me to believe. Help my unbelief. You and I have been there. We don't always have and haven't always had the faith we should. It's hard. It is hard to live the Christian life. If you know somebody who is a member of the Lord's church who has told you repeatedly they've had nothing but a life of ease, they've had nothing but a life of everything just comes their way, beautiful, no difficulties, no challenges, no sadness, no grieving, no being forsaken, alone, frustrated, discouraged, angry. Everything is just peachy. That man or sister, that brother or sister that's telling you that is wrong. Something's wrong with that picture. Now, Christians should be at peace. Christians should be happy. Christians should be a lot of things that are on that side. But for someone to claim they don't know challenges, they don't know difficulties, our Savior says through Peter, those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Paul says the same thing, okay? We are going to suffer and struggle from time to time. Should we be growing through our experiences? Should we become more like Jesus? Should we have greater faith? Yes. But sometimes, and I'll say for myself, that's the only example that I'm 1,000% sure about. I can tell you right now, there have been times it's like, what's the use? What's the use? I can't deal with this. You really understand what I'm going through? Do you really? How come this? Oh, I've questioned God before. And the same thing. I know Mary and I have talked about this over the years with when we've talked with people. Imagine someone. Where were you, Jesus? Where were you, God, when my child, when my spouse was taken from me? And perhaps God's answer to you in certain ways is the same place I have been since my own son was taken from me. But he's come home. He's right here. He does understand. It is hard. It is hard. Death and suffering, sickness and struggling are the fruits of sin in this world by the hands of Satan. But all of that's going to go away someday. So see, he sees us through our difficulties. He delivers us. If he helps calm the storm on a lake, he defies, first of all, gravity. He's walking on water. The winds and the waves obey. Peace be still. He has control over nature. Does that sound like just a good man? Does that sound like somebody just, you know, he's got some pretty good teachings. I think he's pretty awesome. I mean, turn your right cheek. Wow, that's intense. Hey, he made those winds that blew over that lake. He made that lake. He made those men who were rowing that boat. He is the creator of all things. We read that out of Colossians earlier this morning. John 1. But he understands. He sees our difficulties. Those of us who have not experienced certain things, I see Mary, and I'm using her, and I'm doing this, Mary, to help. I see Mary draw closer to the Lord, and I believe my wife walks in the light of the Lord like I've never known anybody. But I've seen her draw nearer to her Lord during the mourning of her sister's passing. And I've seen her be able to focus her attention and realize, and as she said to me, I'm so thankful, honey, the comfort I have with Stanley, 71 years old, but with the mind of a five-year-old, because he was just a little child when he was stricken and became basically a child in his mind, living to be 71. He's with God. That brings her comfort, and so it should. And her sister Vanessa, who passed away, and seeing how her husband, Doug, and those children of theirs, their four children, honored their mother. She drew strength from that. And I saw earlier that Vanessa was very much responsible for bringing the truth to Mary and helping her see the light of the truth. So that's something that is extremely, if you live to be 1,000, that's something that's always going to be important to you, because someone showed me the way to Jesus. In this case, it was her sister. So he sees our difficulties, whatever they may be. And no sin is so vile, and no sin is so nauseous in the sight of God. No sin committed by the likes of Adolf Hitler, Judas Iscariot, Joseph Stalin, Lonnie Garrison, John Doe, no sin out there can separate us from the love of God unless we let it. The provisions have been made. The shed blood on the cross. Man and God reconciled. And let me say this to you. God did not need to be reconciled to sinful man. Sinful man needed to be reconciled with a holy and righteous God. Let's not turn it upside down, because that's not correct. God didn't do anything to break that relationship, did he? God didn't do anything. The moment he knew Adam and Eve were going to just mess it up, there was a plan, that first messianic prophecy, thousands of years ago, and they unfolded. Now Satan, that great counterfeiter, that great accuser, the adversary, he's working to bring down God's plan Of course, you know, those secret things belong to God, and he was only allowed, if you will, to operate on his own devices. Satan's not eternal in the sense that he's got the mind of God. He's not omnipotent. Satan wasn't created evil, by the way. All right, he was not created. If you start thinking Satan was created evil, then we've got a big problem. No, he wasn't. At some point in time, he chose free choice, free will. He chose, and he sinned, and he became the archenemy of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the archenemy of something called T-R-U-T-H, truth, truth. He's the enemy, and he's working overtime to take people to hell with him. The moment you or I struggle, the moment he sees you and I working hard to come back, to draw near to God, like James says, he's right there. Then he'll leave you and I for a season. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee. But he's watching. He's watching. He'll come back. He'll come back. He came back to the Lord. He'll come back to us. And he sees us. Jesus sees you and I and these difficulties, and he delivers us from them. And for you and I as Christians, he delivers us from them from what? When we sin, we repent, confess it, ask for forgiveness, and move on. And when we're struggling, when we're hurting, when we're crying, when we just feel like our spirits are crushed, he's there. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and to bear. That's a beautiful song. It's truth. And finally, before the lesson is yours, Jesus sees, and I've been discussing this, he sees our trials. He sees our trials, and he supplies sufficient grace. Turn with me, the lesson will be yours. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9. Actually, that's not the correct verse. I copied that down. I'm sorry about that. Let me just say what he is talking about here, and that is the wrong verse. I apologize. What he's talking about here is what? He's talking about the affliction Paul was going through. He prayed three times, God, take this away from me. Take this physical affliction away from me. And what happens? Jesus says, Paul, you've been treated me three times, and I'm going to say right now, my grace is sufficient for you. Because I'd love to see you suffering. No, he didn't say that. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, the power of me, of your God in Jesus Christ, the person of your Savior and Lord, that's sufficient. That's sufficient. That's what needs to be believed by you and I, and that's tough. I don't want to be no martyr. I don't want to be a test tube case for something. Now, I don't know what Paul's physical affliction was. There's speculation about it. I won't discuss that because it's just speculation. But it was not a spiritual affliction. It was a physical affliction. He hurt pain. And he didn't want to deal with the pain. There's Paul's normal human coming out. Sometimes we want to elevate Paul, make him sound like Superman Christian. It's hard not to sometimes. Let me tell you what, Paul was just like you and I. He needed Jesus. And he didn't just need Jesus when he obeyed the gospel, when his sight was restored, and Ananias baptized him. He needed Jesus the rest of his life. You and I need Jesus. He supplies sufficient grace. Apologize again for that error on the chart here. I actually wrote down the correct verse in the chart. I didn't correct it on that. We can see maybe what we're doing, and we have someone in our family right now, Johnny's older brother. He's dealing with a lot of physical pain and affliction with some stuff that we have been to doctors, we have been to specialists, and it's a struggle, and it's a burden. And Mary and I, we've set up half the night talking about it early in the morning, weeping about it, praying about it, discussing it. Never once does he complain. This is complaining. Not one time does Peter shake his fist in defiance and blame God for it. But Mary and I pray, and we're confident something will work out. But what is that something? We don't know necessarily, but we know God's grace is sufficient for Peter to get through these physical challenges, and it's sufficient for the rest of his family, his mother and his father and his two brothers, John and Ethan. to be able to learn from this. And whatever those things are, all of you sitting here, myself standing before you, we've had physical, emotional, and spiritual trials in our life, whatever they may be. Maybe some were experienced, some have been experienced, and not by others here. That's understandable because everybody, you know, deals with different things, challenges. But there's one thing we all have in common. We need Jesus because we sin from time to time. We need Jesus because, you know what, without him on our side, forget it. And we need Jesus as our advocate. Imagine Jesus, here's God at his throne, here's a big table, and Jesus is our advocate. And he stands before the Father and he pleads, listen, God, I know what Lonnie's going through. I tasted death for him. Help him through this. I know Janice's faithfulness amongst difficult times, but she's been true to me. She's been loyal to me. Help him, God, through this. Now, I'm just going through a metaphorical description. I don't know what is going on, but he is our advocate. That's what the Bible says. Maybe sometimes it would help us to take the man who spoke this universe into existence. And Paul says in Hebrews that by the very words that spoken into existence, that very powerful keeps it sustained. If Jesus would withhold the power of his word for a billionth of a second, this whole universe would collapse. Instantaneous death and destruction. You talk about power, but picture him also as that friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Picture him as that friend who sits down with you. Picture that poem, the man and Jesus walking along the seashore, two sets of footprints. All of a sudden, the man starts thinking, I only see one set of footprints, and you know what? It just seems to be the most difficult, challenging times in my life. I only see one set of footprints. Why'd you take off? Why'd you leave me alone? And Jesus says, you know what, my son? It's during those times that I carried you. Think of those times. It makes it more personal because that's what he's doing. There has been times in our life where he has carried us with one set of footprints his own. And there are times in his life where he walks beside us. But has there been times in our life where we've run ahead of him and got lost, tripped and fell down, got on that broad road because we left him behind? Or are there times where Jesus is walking and we've been pulled back? We just, wow. Love the glitter of Las Vegas. Love the lights of Sodom and Gomorrah. Love that broad road that leads to destruction. Where'd my Lord go? Over there. Better repent. Better catch up. And lock arm in arm with him. He's there. That's how Jesus sees us. He sees us in our trials and he supplies sufficient grace. At this time, the invitation I'll offer to you that Christ offers, if there's one here now as a child of God, needs prayers for whatever reason, perhaps something reflecting on what we've heard today and discussed in our lessons. If you just are needing prayers of this good church to be a better example, perhaps there's some burdens that you just want to share. And if there's something in the privacy of your own heart, take care of it that way. But right now, God allows the opportunity, gives you and I the opportunity to make things right. If there is a need whatsoever, please let the brethren know here by coming forward while we stand and sing the song selected.